Time children ages 3 through kindergarten may now be dismissed for children's church. And Dan Burdine is going to come and pray for me as we open up God's word together. Thanks.
Almighty and most merciful Father, we thank you that you are good to us, that your mercy endures forever. Lord, we only come before you not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness given to us. Lord, we pray that you would be with your servant, Pastor Brett. Pray that you would speak through him. And I pray that you would use your word spoken through him and through your word to make us more like you, Lord. We pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Well, we will depart from the book of Luke this morning and look at Isaiah 62. If you want to follow along, I invite you now to turn to Isaiah 62. We'll read it shortly, but I do enjoy classic literature, unless it's written by one Bill Shakespeare. I never was able to enjoy William Shakespeare's work, but of course some of it is enduring. One of the classic lines from William Shakespeare's from Romeo and Juliet, when Juliet says, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet." What's her point? The context is that she is a Capulet, and of course the Capulet family is at war with the Montague family, but she finds herself in a situation where she wants to be with Romeo from the Montague family. And so she says, "What's in a name? What does it matter? Why does it matter that we're from these two rival families?" Names, according to that context, the rhetorical question, what's in a name, the answer is nothing. But we know better. When we think of names, we know that they mean a lot. Names mean something. They can be our identity. They can reflect who we are. Taking the politics out of it, it's why the phrase say their name is so important, because names tie us with who we are and what has happened to us. If you question whether names are important, just rewatch, because I know you all watched the State of the Union in its entirety. But what happens when a sitting president says somebody's name wrong? It creates a big stir. Names are important. I hope my friend doesn't see this or hear this sermon, but I have a friend named Bobby Guy Delamarter. And in high school, growing up with him, actually in middle school and high school and elementary school, he was always wanting to be named or called something different. First it was Bobby, then it was Bob, then it was Guy, then it was Dell. And so every year or so, he felt like he needed to have a new identity and be called a different name. Names are important. If that's true of our day, it was especially true of biblical times, of course. Isaac meant he laughs. Nathan meant God's gift. And so names, again, mean something. And if a name is significant, how much more significant is a change of a name? When a woman takes the name of her husband, she does so because it's important for her to express to the world that she has this new relationship, this new identity. And so if a name is significant and a name change is significant, then how much more when God is the one who changes that name? When God changes someone's name in Scripture, he's changing their status, he's changing their identity, he's changing even, in a sense, their character. And it's expressing this new identity, this new person. We see that in the life of Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham, father of many. Sarai is named, changed to Sarah, which means princess of the multitude. Jacob, who formerly was he deceives, his name is changed to Israel. He perseveres with God, and so on. The reason why I bring all of this up is because in Isaiah 62, there's a whole bunch of name changes, and they all are very significant to us even today. So I invite you to read along with me Isaiah 62 as I read a reminder that this is God's inspired word. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. And give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. As we look at Isaiah 62, I want to briefly look at three things. What Isaiah 62 meant to the original audience, what it means to us today as we look back, and what it means as to us today as we look forward. The people of God in Isaiah 62 were reading this while in exile. They were being held captive far away from their homeland. They were established in the promised land, but because of their drastic disobedience, God sends Babylon as his servant to destroy the city and to cart them off to Babylon. So now they're scattered. They are away from their homeland. They're away from the temple. They're away from the worship of their God. And they must have wondered if God's promise to give them the land was lost forever. And so God tells them through the prophet Isaiah that in fact they will be restored back to their home. They will be restored back to God one day. So they were looking forward to the day of restoration. And God promises that their names will be changed. Verses 2 through 5. Verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you will instead be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. He was telling them that a change of name was coming, that though it seemed like they were deserted, they were one day going to be to know that his delight is in her. Their name was going to be changed from being desolate. Their land was going to be changed from being desolate to married, where the land and the people would be joined together, a land that would be inhabited and fruitful. Because as he said in Isaiah 54, their maker was their husband. And so they could look forward to that in their future. It's a lot like Hosea 1, if you know the book of Hosea, where God tells Hosea to take to himself an adulterous woman, an adulterous wife, and make her his wife. Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. You can hear the restoration promises, verses 8 and 9, where there will be rest, where Jerusalem will be established and made a praise in the earth. You can see the restoration promises in verses 10 through 12, where they are coming back to their homeland through the highway. And he says that their salvation comes, verse 11. They were looking forward to their salvation. They were looking forward to their restoration. And we know this happened in history in 538 when King Cyrus of Persia announced the edict to bring the Israelites back to Jerusalem. And we can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's a little bit of context for the original audience. For us, what does it mean as we look back on Isaiah 62? It's a promise of restoration that was fulfilled in Jesus. We too were rebellious and disobeyed. We too were captive in slavery, not to a nation, but to sin. And our Savior came, restoring our fellowship with God if we would put our faith in him. And so we can rightfully read verses 4, 5, and 12 in the present tense, applying to us now. You are no more termed forsaken. Your land is no more termed desolate, but you are called, my delight is in you, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so God rejoices over you. In verse 12, you are called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You are now called sought out, a city, not forsaken. And we know that when we come to that place in our lives, when we realize that we are sinful creatures deserving God's just punishment, that if we reach out in faith and ask Christ to be our Savior, that we are made new. We are made to be new creations in Christ, and we are given an entirely new identity and an entirely new hope and future. Our Savior came, and he has changed our names. He tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us. He tells us that he is like the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride. He tells us that we are no longer called servants or slaves, but friends in John 15. Do you feel loved like that by God? Brendan Manning is an author who was visiting an Amish family in Lancaster, Pennsylvania years ago. He wrote this in one of his books. He tells the story of arriving at noon with friends, and the first person that he met in that community was a boy named Elam. He didn't say how old he was, but I'm guessing he was a teenager or maybe even in his 20s. But he was developmentally disabled. He was 4 feet tall, heavy set, thickly bearded, so he must have been older, sorry. And wore the black Amish outfit with the circular hat. He came out of the barn and had never laid eyes on me in his life, he writes. Yet when he saw me step out of the car, he dropped the pitchfork and ran in my direction. 2 feet away, he flung himself at me, wrapped his arms around my neck, his legs around my waist, and kissed me on the lips with fierce intensity for a long time. And then he jumped down, wrapped both his hands around my right arm, and led me on a tour of the farm. A half hour later, Elam sat next to me at lunch. Midway through the meal, I turned around to say something. Inadvertently, my right elbow slammed into his ribcage. He didn't wince. He didn't groan. Instead, he wept like a two-year-old child. His next move undid me, though. He came over to my chair, planted himself on my lap, and kissed me even harder on the lips. Then he kissed my eyes, nose, forehead, and cheeks. And he says, in his utter simplicity, he was a picture of Jesus. And he says, why? Because at that moment, his love for me did not stem from any attractiveness or lovability of mine. It was not conditioned by any response on my part. Elam loved me, whether I was kind or unkind, pleasant or nasty. It's a picture of Jesus because that's how he loves us. We don't deserve his love, and yet he lavishes us with his love and affection, despite our not deserving it. Remember that when you find yourself suffering or in pain or when life isn't what you hoped, remind yourself that he is a God who loves and doesn't abandon you. Remind yourself when you're confessing your sin that he delights in you and enjoys your coming to him in faith. What does Isaiah 62 then mean to us as we look forward? Again, it's a promise of restoration, but it's a promise of ultimate restoration. We are aliens and strangers in a strange land, like those people of God in exile way back when. We are far away from our home. We are far away from the presence of God, the personal presence of God. But our Savior will come. Jesus promises that he will not leave us as orphans, that he will come to us, John 14:18. And he promised that he was going away to prepare a place for us. We will be given a new name, we are told, in the book of Revelation. Listen to Revelation 2:17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. That phrase, known only to him who receives it, doesn't imply that God doesn't know that name. It just means that everybody else will not know that name. We alone will know that name with God when we receive it. What does that imply? That implies a tremendous amount of intimacy and love and care between us and our Savior. Revelation 3:12 says this, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar to the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. What does that mean? It means that when we are in glory, we will finally be a new creation like we've never known. We will be given a new name, a new identity for good, forever. When God changes a person's name, it is reflective of a new nature, a new character. And when we come to Christ by faith, we find out that God's delight is in us, that we are considered married to him in a sense. We are sought after. We are holy, redeemed. We are no longer deserted. That's who we are. That's our identity. in this world. We will only know that more in the next. We can be sure that we will finally be restored to God in the end and will be called by a new name. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there is a great picture of the Pevensey kids at the coronation ceremony where they are crowned kings and queens of Narnia. And these four children, Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund, were given new names that Aslan, the Jesus figure, crowns them. He changes Peter's name to King Peter the Magnificent. He changes Susan's name to Queen Susan the Gentle. He changes Lucy's name to Lucy the Valiant, and the betrayer, Edmund, to King Edmund the Just. And then he closes the ceremony by saying more than once to the kids, "Once you are a king or queen in Narnia," what? Always a king and queen in Narnia. C.S. Lewis wants to emphasize and remind us that once we are his by faith, once we belong to Christ, our names are changed. And that name change goes on for all of eternity. And we can trust and believe that that is, in fact, the case now and will be for all time. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to us, even though we are unfaithful. Not only do you redeem us, you change our names, you change who we are so that we can live in light of our new identities in Christ. Lord, help us to know this when things are hard. Help us to know this when we've sinned again. Help us to know this so that we may worship and love you more and more as we get ready for the day when we will have our names finally changed and we will be with you forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.